know if that's how you feel tonight, why don't we take a moment and just praise Him together. Lord, You're good. Hallelujah. We praise You, Lord. You're good and You're merciful to us, Lord. You've shown Your grace toward us, Lord, and we worship You and we praise You for Your goodness. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. A simple song like that could really summarize. No way we could go into detail of the goodness of God that's been shown in all of our lives, but just to stop and say, God's been good to me. And I think everybody here would have that testimony. And though your individual testimony would be unique and your life story would be unique, we could all say that God has been good to us. In the good times, He's good. In the valleys, He's still good. He is a good God. And I feel like we ought to just lift His name high one more time together. I feel like we ought to just praise Him for a moment. Lord, You're so good. We worship You and we exalt You, Lord. We thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy, Lord. You're good all the time to us, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. God is good to us. Amen. 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 We are continuing our midweek series tonight called Rethink, Rethink, Redefining Discipleship. And we'll take this into the second lesson here this evening. But before I get into the lesson, we do have a handout available. You're welcome to follow along. If you did not get one as you came in the door, just lift your hand. One of our ushers will be happy to serve you, to keep your hand lifted until they get to you. And that'll help you follow along. There are a couple of blanks there in the lesson, and you can fill those out, and they should be reflected also in the PowerPoint on the screen. Tonight's lesson, we are in lesson two. We've got a bit of a unique title, and while we've adapted some of these lessons, and this whole series is really from Brother Gleason's book called Follow to Lead, we've adapted these lessons to fit our Wednesday night format, and we've changed the titles of some of the lessons and combined chapters and so on and so forth. But this was a unique enough title of one of his chapters of the book. If you've read the book, you know that we just took that title straight. We lifted it right off of one of the chapters of his book that we're covering here tonight. Chapter 4 and 5 is what we'll cover, but the title of chapter 4, the subtitle, is about penguins and storks. Penguins and storks. And so tonight we're going to talk about penguins, not storks. So why don't you just look at somebody and just say, don't be a stork. That's S-T-O-R-K. Not, don't be a stork. As we get into this, I'll share with you something, a unique, I guess it would fit under the category of a discipleship conversation, though it was a limited conversation that I had just yesterday. I was on an airplane, and I was headed to the funeral of the child that Brother Reaver mentioned in our prayers, and we're continuing to pray for the Paymer family. I was on my way to that funeral yesterday morning early, and I had Brother Gleason's book in my lap, and I was reading, and the stewardess came by with the cart, and she stopped, and she, I guess, just making conversation. It was not at all a full flight, and she was taking her time, and she said, so are you reading for business or pleasure? I said, well, actually, both. And she said, oh, really? She said, both, huh? She said, I don't get that answer a lot. She said, well, that's unique. She says, well, tell me more. What do you do? I said, well, I serve at a church, and I'm teaching tomorrow night, and this book is the topic we're teaching on. She said, oh, I see. She said, and what's it about? I said, well, this is great. We're getting ready to have a God conversation right here on the plane. So I started, got a little excited. I said, well, it's about discipleship. It's about making disciples as Jesus calls us to make disciples. And specifically, I'm going to be teaching about Jesus' discipleship model in the New Testament and how it contrasts with some of the discipleship models that we've used in the church today. And she goes, oh, would you like peanuts or pretzels? So I thought, all right, well, that ended pretty quick, so hopefully tonight there's a little bit better response than I got from the stewardess on the airplane. But anyhow, tonight we're going to talk about penguins, not storks. This lesson is going to focus on the long-term aspect of discipleship, retaining those that are being discipled, and with the end result being that that individual believer is then also being involved in the discipleship-making process. Now, by just way of a quick recap, last week Pastor Williford launched us into this series by kind of adjusting our theology to rethink discipleship. Not that we are reinventing discipleship and we're not remodeling it after some man's idea or after some current fad or trend in church culture. Nothing of the sort. But we are really going back to the scriptural definition of discipleship and really getting back to the biblical definition of what discipleship is. And before I move into tonight's lesson, I'll share with you again one of the most impacting and thought-provoking statements that he shared with us last week was a direct quote from Brother Gleason's book, and I believe it was in the handout, and this quote was that you can live for God and have good morals, joy, and fulfillment in Christ. But if you're not taking someone on the journey with you, then you have not discovered your ultimate purpose as a disciple. That was a quote from his book, Follow to Lead. So tonight our lesson is penguins, not storks. Now, let me begin by saying we are not against really any effort, as long as it doesn't go against Scripture, of course, but we're not against any effort to share the gospel of Jesus with believers, with disciples, with people who are interested, with people who are hungry, with souls. Like Paul admonished in 1 Corinthians 9, we must do whatever it takes to reach people. We must become what they need to reach them. And in times, we'll have to adapt our methods and our techniques and our conversations and those kind of things to reach somebody. So we have to reach them at any cost. And so we're not coming against any method to reach them, but we are trying to get a biblical model reestablished in our minds and our hearts regarding reaching people for Jesus and the subject of discipleship. Now, apathy about reaching lost people and making disciples can be, but is not always, a lack of spirituality. I point that out, and he makes this point briefly in the book, and I thought it was noteworthy. It can be, but is not always, a lack of spirituality, an apathy towards making disciples or towards reaching people. Now, the reason that's true is because someone can simply not have a burden because they are not spiritual, because they don't pray, they don't read their Bible, they're not engaged in the kingdom at all. But there, it is possible that someone could be very spiritual by our typical standard. They could have a walk with God, a tremendous faith in God, a prayer life, a consistent prayer life, and in the Word, steeped in the Word. But just because I pray and fast and I do my other spiritual disciplines, it has proven that, as he points out in the book, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm also doing my job in the area of discipleship. So what we want to do is, again, align ourselves with what Christ says and what the New Testament church model is of discipleship. Let's talk for a second about the problem with soul winning. Now, you might see that heading in your handout and say, what in the world would be a problem with soul winning, or how could there be a problem with soul winning? Now, I've used soul winning language, and probably every teacher and preacher in here has used the language of soul winning. But as he points out in the book, and as Brother Williford taught last week, our thinking and our language will in time affect our theology. And so it's important in these things to use right language and to have the thinking that goes along with that, with biblical language. There's nothing wrong with using biblical language. Amen? And so when we speak of soul winning, sometimes people just check out mentally. They just kind of check out mentally for a few different reasons. Number one could be that they just don't feel like they don't do it. They don't see themselves as a soul winner, or maybe they can't relate to it, or maybe it's contrary to their personality or their gift sets or their giftings, or maybe they feel like there's only a few people that are called by God to actually win souls. And so all of these things can work against us when we use the typical language and definition of soul winning. Often, typical soul winning charges are, they're presented in such a way that we spend a whole lot of time and a whole lot of energy and a whole lot of effort trying to get a believer to commit, to do something, to get a church member perhaps to, commit to this particular program of outreach or evangelism or soul winning, and that program or that method may not feel at all unique to them. It may not be something that they're comfortable doing or a method they're comfortable using. I think back to years ago, there may still be some churches that use this. I haven't heard of it much recently, but it seems like it was about 15 years ago or so that it was really at its peak, where there was a lot of churches, as we traveled around, there were a lot of churches that were using this survey method, they called it, where they would just walk up to people on the street and they would ask them direct questions like, do you believe in heaven and hell? And then they would say yes or no. And then you would say a follow-up question, well, do you believe you know where you're going to go? Are you prepared to go to heaven or hell? Well, that's a pretty direct approach. And I've got to tell you, I'm really not comfortable with that kind of approach to reaching out to people. And probably a lot of you wouldn't be either. And so sometimes when we talk about soul winning, we think of particular techniques or programs that have been implemented or used like that that don't feel unique to us. It made me think, as I was studying for this lesson, about the analogy of Saul trying to get, or the story rather, in scripture of Saul trying to get David to use his armor. And I can just imagine the conversation that would have went on there. Come on, this is proven armor. It's battle proven. It's battle tested. It's been involved in battles before, and here he's trying to get David to go down against the giant in Saul's armor. Telling him, this armor, it's worked for me, and it should be able to work for you. And David just is saying, no, it's yours. It's not mine. Now, they both had the same goal, right? They both wanted the giant down. But they had two different methods or techniques of bringing that victory to Israel. They both wanted Israel to be victorious, but Saul had to give David permission to use his sling, to not use the sword and the shield. Now, the sling may have sounded silly to those seasoned soldiers to take a sling down into the battle, but that's what was unique to David. That's what he was good at. That's what he knew. The sling was simply a method. The sword was simply a method. The sling didn't violate God's law in any way. And so, though it wasn't what they were used to taking into battle, David had to use what was unique to him. And so, what does that mean to us in the context of discipleship? We have to figure out what works for us, but we all have got to be involved in the process of disciple making. Amen? So we can't take a cookie cutter approach, but there is a blanket theology and mindset and heart set, if you will, that should cover our approach, and our approach is to disciple making and to reaching people. When it comes to discipleship, each of us certainly have the liberty to let it play out in our own unique way. Someone told me, one of the older young people, college age, told me just before service tonight, all excited about a Bible study that he's going to teach starting this Friday. Got a guy coming over to the house. He told me how it developed, and it developed in a totally different way than I have usually procured Bible studies, and I normally don't invite people that I've never really been around ever before to my home for a Bible study. But that's what he's doing, and that's what works with his situation, and so that's all right. Amen? You just got to figure out what works for you, as long, and you'll know it's working because you'll be making disciples. There'll be fruitfulness that will show. So let's look at the origin of this language, the origin of this soul-winning language. Proverbs 11 and 30 is where we find this idea. And so it says in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. However, that scripture is not really, without going into great detail, it's simply not a reference to our current use of the terminology soul winning. In fact, and someone just addressed this recently in teaching or preaching. I don't recall. It was either Brother Reaver or Brother Williford. I remember hearing it across the pulpit, or it could have even been Brother Spa in a Sunday morning adult Bible class. But this idea of winning souls is referred to there is actually referring to someone who wins a friend, or literally reclaims a friend. In other words, there's been a division, there could have been a problem or a separation among friends, and it says he who can win that back, who can restore that friendship, is wise. In fact, the New Living Translation just simply says a wise person wins friends. A wise person wins friend. How many knows that when there's a division, it can take some work to win a friend back? Anybody ever been there before? Okay, it can take some work, and it's certainly worth it. That's another subject for another time. Another thing to consider is that conversion, as we would commonly use the term soul winning today, in reference to conversion, conversion wasn't even the focus of God's people in the Old Testament, and it wasn't really either the mission of God's people in the Old Testament. So this was in the context of building and rebuilding relationships. So right there, if you go back to that scripture, it's kind of been taken out of context right there from the beginning. He makes this statement in the book. This is a direct quote. He says, if soul winning is like a microwave, then discipleship is like a crock pot. Now, I like microwave meals sometimes, usually when my wife's away or at ladies' conference and I've got the kids at home. It can be microwave meals. But I'd probably prefer things out of the crock pot a little more, wouldn't you? I'm sure many of you would as well. Usually you're getting a little better product out of the crock pot than you are the microwave. What he's referring to here is that soul winning is something that is viewed as instantaneous. It's a quick process, and discipleship is something that it takes a longer period of time, and it takes a longer approach. So I've contrasted soul winning and discipleship there in a little chart in your notes, and we'll go through this just briefly. It's pretty self-explanatory, but soul winning is typically something that views the new birth experience as a diploma. They've graduated. They're done. They've got it. They've arrived. They've achieved. But in discipleship, the new birth is viewed rather as a birth certificate. It is the beginning of a process. It's the beginning of a new life in Him, where you're expected to grow and you're expected to learn and you're expected to achieve. When you speak of soul winning, often it's viewed as a win that you achieve. You get somebody repentant of their sins, filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name. It's something that it's a box you check off, if you will. It's a win, soul winning. It's a win that you achieve. But discipleship, by contrast, is a process that you commit to. Soul winning is something that you accomplish, but discipleship is something that you're continually working at. It's something, a disciple is someone that's continually being made. Soul winning usually refers to a short, measurable length of time, but discipleship is an open-ended season of personal investment from the life of one disciple to another disciple. Soul winning typically leads to a low retention in the church because it's a box that is checked, it's a win that is won, it's something that is achieved. But discipleship in the biblical model leads to much, much higher retention rates. Soul winning is often event-based. We're going to go out on Saturday, we're going to win souls. We're going to go out. There's nothing bad about that at all. But if that is the amount of what we're doing to be involved in discipleship or reaching out to people, reaching out to others, that's really not biblical discipleship, because discipleship is a 24/7 process. It's something that you're you're on call. I started making a list a while back of just keeping track of stuff disciples say. And maybe I'll share it more in length at a later time. But just started keeping track of things, questions, unique questions that are asked in the context of teaching Bible studies or with somebody that you're working with. And it is a 24/7 process. I've got a text from somebody that I'm involved in discipleship with right now. Got a text from this individual a couple of weeks ago at about 7 o'clock in the morning. And the question was not theological or profound at all. It was 7 o'clock in the morning and it was, do you know a good plumber? That's discipleship. Being involved in a relationship. I'm glad that's a good thing if somebody that you're involved with feels that close to you to be able to text you at 7 in the morning and ask you if you know a good plumber. That was followed up after I gave the recommendation with, do you know anything about backed up garbage disposals? Just so happens I do. I had one do that to me last year. So it's a 24/7 process, this approach of disciple making. It's not something that we contain to Sundays and Wednesdays. Amen? It's not something we can contain in a church service, but it's something that is 24/7. Soul winning is often presented and received with guilt motivation. It's often making a believer feel guilty about what they're not doing to go do something, or even making a prospect feel guilty enough about their condition or their lack of obedience to the Word of God to do something. But discipleship, the discipleship model, simply leads people along the process to a biblical revelation that will then in turn lead them to action. And there's nothing like when the Lord reveals His Word to somebody when you're teaching them His Word. And for some, it happens fast. For others, it happens a little slower. So this term soul winning, and he spends much time of this third chapter. And tonight we're covering the third and fourth chapters, but he spends a lot of time in this third chapter kind of debunking the idea of soul winning and kind of dismantling this concept of soul winning. Soul winning can be problematic for a few other reasons. First of all, simply, it's not exactly what the Word tells us to do. Jesus never said, go win souls. It's not New Testament language. And like I said earlier, the language we use matters because it often formulates our theology. And so the language matters. It can be problematic, this language of soul winning, because many people in a local church cannot relate to it. Simply because there are very few people who, when you think of the modern way and the modern use of winning a soul, there are very few people that have done that from start to finish. Very few people that have met a cold contact, witnessed to them, brought them to church, prayed them through to the Holy Ghost, baptized them, and then sent them on their way. There's not as many. Maybe there's a lot. I don't think there's as many that have taken somebody from A through Z of that process. And so not many can relate to it. This idea of soul winning, it's usually not connected with the ongoing process of disciple making. As I mentioned earlier, when you're looking from the approach and the model of biblical disciple making, the new birth experience is simply a birth certificate. It is simply a beginning of a lifelong process of growing in God. Aren't you thankful that we're still in the discipleship process even here tonight? Amen. We're all still growing in Him and we're all still involved in this process individually. And then finally, and this is a direct quote from his book, it's usually, soul winning is usually presented along with a program it's presented in an unnatural, institutionalized context where disciple making is something that is more grassroots, something that is more organic, if you will. Now, I do also want to spend just a moment on this idea of evangelism or the language of evangelism or personal evangelist. Of course, according to Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says that evangelism or evangelists are one of the gifts. It's given to the church. It's one of the fivefold ministry, and we certainly believe that and why God called specific people to be evangelist, he never commanded the whole church to be evangelist or to go and evangelize. And the reason that's important to note is because, again, sometimes we get tripped up on this terminology when we hear the term, you know, go evangelize. Again, sometimes it's easy to check out because you might say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not called to be an evangelist, so that doesn't fit me. I would add to that, though, that when we use the terms personal evangelism, or even within the last year, we've used the term here, lifestyle evangelism, that is an attempt to reconnect with this disciple-making model, that it's something that is a lifestyle. It's not an event. It's not something that I just go do at 9 o'clock every Saturday, but it is something that I live. It's who I am. And so that's just a couple of thoughts about that term evangelist or evangelism. God certainly called some. He gave some that gifting calling. In fact, we've got an evangelist coming here on June 4th for Pentecost Sunday, going to be with us, Brother Joshua Carney, and we're believing the Lord for great things on that Sunday. But while God called some evangelists, we're all called to be disciple makers. We're all called to be involved in the disciple-making process. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a disciple-maker. So the traditional model of soul winning is not the same as biblical discipleship. So let's look for a minute at Jesus' method of discipleship. It was simple. He was consistently and intentionally spending time with people in one-on-one settings. He made disciples through relational contacts, through relationship. And then he turned around and got them to make more disciples. Jesus made disciples that then they also became disciple makers. That is Jesus' method of discipleship. Now, there's two ways that a harvest of souls can be stimulated in a church. It can be program-based evangelism, you know, and we do use programs to attract people or even programs to inspire us as the church. And often when you speak of a program, success is measured on how many people attended, how many people showed up, how big it was. But sometimes if you have a program outside of the disciple-making context, those programs alone will fall short of making a lasting impact. You can have a big block party and have the whole neighborhood show up, but if it's not connected to a disciple-making process, those people are just, you're going to see them again next year at the same party and may not see them in between. But biblical disciple-making is daily, and events then become things that serve as tools in the ongoing process of biblical disciple-making. And we've got many of these tools that we use around here at APC. We've got events that we invite a lot of people to, that we send out mailers to, and we don't expect that we're going to make a disciple on that day, but we're utilizing those tools and those events as a part of the ongoing discipleship process. Sometimes just to get us fresh contacts to begin making disciples. So we've got to comprehend this biblical idea of discipleship as something that is not a destination, but it is a journey. The true process of making a disciple is the entire journey from the very first contact you have with that person all the way till whenever they're with their Lord in the sweet by and by. That's the journey of a disciple. Now, Jesus himself said that he had not lost his disciples because he stayed with them, according to John chapter 17. He stayed with them. Stayed is your blank there. Now, when you're staying with a disciple that may be moving a little slower than you are, it requires you to journey a little slower. It involves a deeper commitment. But it is effective. Amen? It is effective. It's biblical. It's what Jesus himself admitted and confessed to doing. Now, we understand that Jesus himself never compartmentalized the new birth and then spiritual growth and maturity. He never separated the two, but rather encapsulated it all in the process of making disciples as one ongoing process from new birth all the way through to spiritual maturity. We are all disciples. Amen? Now, as the Jesus name apostolic New Testament church, we're considered a restorationist movement. We strongly believe and are restoring the practices of the 21st century church to the practices and the doctrines of the New Testament church. We believe that we are the continuation of the Book of Acts church. We believe that we're going to preach, and we do. We believe the same doctrine. We preach the same doctrine. We believe in the same Spirit being poured out. We believe in the same new birth that should be experienced by everyone, by anyone, by whosoever will. We are people who stand strong on the fact that we are preaching and teaching and believing and practicing the apostles' doctrine and lifestyle. But we also have to preach and teach and practice what they practice in the area of discipleship. That has to also be a part of this restoration. So there's a quote from Brother Gleason at one point in the book, and I included it. I believe I included it in your notes. Yeah, it's at the top of the second page. And I'll just read that quickly to you. I thought that was a tremendous quote and kind of encapsulated this idea. He said, "We are faithful to church. We pay our tithes, we sing in the choir, and maybe even go out of our way to shake the hand of a guest's hand in our local church. But we may forget their names before church is over, much less do we have a plan to be intentional and make a disciple out of them. Jesus didn't tell us to go procure a building, hang a sign out front that says, 'Y'all come now.'" He didn't, in other words, he didn't tell us just to try to get people in here. He said, "I don't think that we can say that we have fulfilled the Great Commission by simply being part of a church that has visitors show up." But he added, "We have a personal obligation to follow up and make disciples." To follow up and make disciples. We have a personal obligation. So let's look for a second at soul winning versus discipleship by the numbers. Soul winning versus discipleship by the numbers. And who has a more far-reaching and eternal impact, a soul winner by the modern context or a disciple maker? If a soul winner were to win one soul per day, every day, his fruitfulness would be 365 souls a year. Now, that would be a tremendous feat. If a person won 365 souls in a year, I mean, that's not even taking Christmas off, right? Or maybe he wins two on Christmas Eve and takes Christmas off. I don't know. But if you win an average of one soul a day, 365 souls in a year, that's a lot of souls. And, of course, that would total in the space of 30 years, 10,950 souls, not taking a day off in 30 years. That would be some kind of soul winner. They'd be celebrated. It would be tremendous. But let's look at a disciple maker. If a disciple maker was to take an entire year to fully disciple one person, meeting with them weekly, over coffee, over lunch, over breakfast, having them to your house for a barbecue, going to their house for their kid's birthday party, building a friend and make a friendship and making a disciple, and took an entire year to make one disciple, to make one soul a disciple. At the end of that year, he would have the fruitfulness of one soul. But if the discipleship model was at play and that one soul added also became a disciple maker, also started making disciples, after 2 years, the other guy would have well over 700 souls, the soul winner. But after 2 years, the disciple maker would just have two disciple makers and two disciples. It would just be a total of four. But after 30 years, when the soul winner would have over 10,000, the disciple maker would have had over 1 billion disciples made. Exponential growth. Discipleship, according to the biblical model. How can we reach the city of St. Louis? I mean, just think about it.
It's through discipleship. It's through making disciples who make disciples. Reaching people and teaching them to reach people. That's how we win our city. That's how we win our neighborhoods. That's how we win our schools. That's how we win the world. According to the last count that I've heard of and has been widely publicized of Oneness Jesus Name Pentecostals in the world, somewhere between 15 and 20 million, at that rate of discipleship making, it would take just 9 years to disciple every human being on planet Earth, starting with just one. Think about it. I think God can help us, don't you? I know those are big numbers and that's big math, but we don't have to worry about the 1 billion. We just got to worry about one. We just got to start with one. Amen. We just got to find one person who's hungry, one person who wants more of God. And let me say, don't be afraid to drag out the disciple making process. Somebody said to me recently, said, well, you know, what do you do when you're in a 10 week Bible study and you end the 10 weeks, but they're still not where they need to be? Start another Bible study. Find another one. Start another one. And I'm, you know, in the process with one disciple right now. I'm on our third Bible study. I went through two that were written, and now I'm going through one that I'm just kind of making up as I go along, you know. Not making it up. It's all Bible stuff. You know what I mean? But you know, we're just going through lessons and talking about stuff. And sometimes it's just sitting down at the table and it's talking about life and having prayer, a time of prayer and letting the Spirit quicken things that are going on in the life that week to talk about and to pray about. That's making a disciple. And you can do that. You can do that as long as you need to do that. As long as we're teaching the word, as long as we're involved in discipleship making. Here it is. Disciple making is not ambiguous. It is not some ethereal concept or some ambiguous idea. Disciple making, if you're involved in making a disciple, you will know it. You'll be able to name who they are. You'll be able to tell their stories. You'll be able to describe the progress you've made with them. You'll be able to recount your Bible studies and your God conversations that you've had with them. It's not ambiguous. You will know if you're involved in a disciple making process. Now, where do God conversations fit in? We've talked some about having God conversations. God conversations are part of the disciple making process, but just having random God conversations does not equate to be involved in discipleship. I can have 100 random God conversations a month with 100 different people, but I may not be making a disciple out of any one of those. Does that make sense? Now, God conversations can be used to start the disciple making process with someone. And when you're in the disciple making process, you'll have a lot of God conversations, but that does not equate to disciple making. Our goal is to find a disciple and make a disciple. Amen. So we spent all this time to 8:21 to get to this idea of penguins, not storks. Penguins, not storks. Let's contrast these two. First, talking about soul-winning storks. Could there be such a thing as soul-winning storks? There is for tonight's lesson purpose. In the story originally written by Hans Christian Andersen, the legend of the stork was born, and of course, this idea of penguins and storks. This idea of the stork was that it randomly drops off a baby on a doorstep and just leaves and never engages in that baby's life again. The stork comes, it drops off the baby. There's a beautiful picture of a stork and a baby there in your notes, and one on the screen as well, or one maybe on the screen. There it is. And a penguin. There you go. So this idea of the stork, it just comes and it drops it off, and it's never engaged in the baby's life again, right? And what's funny is this idea of the stork, this story of the stork, was come up with to help parents who didn't want to have a tough conversation with their kids. So they said the stork brought the baby, and that's where it came from. And many churches have a stork, a soul-winning stork idea about discipleship, that we assume that people are just going to show up and drop off in our services. God's just going to send people. He's just going to drop people off in our services. And somehow, through 3 times a week meeting with God and with them, that they're just going to get it one day. It's just going to click with them, that they're just going to get it and arrive where they need to arrive. But disciple-making penguins are a lot different. The female emperor penguin lays an egg and then she passes it to the male. He literally holds that egg for 64 days on top of his feet under a fold of his belly. He hides. Stay in the Bible, Luke. Stay in the Bible. I'm about getting to where I could do that here if I don't slow down on the treats and the sweets. He holds it under a fold in his belly and he keeps it warm for 64 days. 64 days. Now, the female goes off to hunt for food and he keeps and nurtures that egg until it hatches. He fasts nearly 100 days while holding and protecting then that new baby. You talk about sacrifice, commitment, fasting for 100 days. What if we were called to fast just until we had a disciple that we were making? That'd be tough. This disciple making penguin fasts for, we're not calling you that. Don't get nervous. Somebody's thinking, is it time for dismissal? Just about. The idea is that there's sacrifice, there's commitment, and that penguin focuses and is intentional and sacrificial about nurturing that one single egg. And then there comes a point in the process where he's working together with the other male penguins, and they're huddled together and they're for warmth. And then he's working with the females who come back from the hunt. And the idea is that this is the model of disciple making, that it's everybody's job to be involved, and that we ought to take a personal approach to making disciples. This was the different idea that Jesus brought to the table. And unfortunately, it's different than what have been practiced in modern Christian churches, many modern Christian churches today. That Jesus' model of discipleship, it was not just a method or a program or an event, but it was something that was reproducible, it was sustainable in any culture, in any period of time, and in any generation of the church. It's something that never is out of style. If you had to have a big block party and send out 10,000 mailers to win souls and to make disciples, I've preached in parts of the world, I've preached in parts of the country where they're not able to do that. So they would be eliminated from the disciple-making and soul-winning process. But Jesus' method of discipleship is something that can be reproduced and enacted in any culture, in any church, in any period of time, in any country, in any language. It's just making a friend and making a disciple. And it does become, according to Scripture, a matter of spiritual maturity. Coming to spiritual maturity. It's an often overlooked mark of full maturity in Christ, this idea of discipleship. That we are reproducing what he has done in our lives. We are reproducing that in others. And it's a part of spiritual maturity, just like prayer and fasting and paying our tithes and being involved in the kingdom work, that we are reproducing the work of Christ in our lives. We are being an instrument to reproduce that in others' lives is a part of spiritual maturity. Fruitfulness and faithfulness are evidences of full maturity in Christ. Fruitfulness is your blank there. Fruitfulness and faithfulness are evidences of full maturity in Christ. And the question that we should ask ourselves, and the question I should ask myself, is what is the fruit of your life? What is the fruit of my life? How is it being shown in the lives of others? What Christ has done in my life, the fruit of the Spirit that hopefully I'm showing in my life, that hopefully you're showing in your life, the spiritual disciplines that hopefully we're reflecting, the things that the work of His Spirit in our life, how are we reproducing that fruitfulness and sharing it in the lives of others? Disciple making is not an idea that is unique to the church. People are making disciples every day all over the world. Drug dealers are making disciples. Pornographers are making disciples. Hollywood is making disciples. The music industry is making disciples. Brand name goods companies are making disciples. Everywhere you go, they are trying to make believers. They're trying to make disciples. Our job in this culture that we live in this wicked world we live in, is to make disciples for Jesus Christ, to make disciples for Him. That is our ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that not only I make a disciple, that we make disciples, but that those disciples become disciple makers. That the chain goes on and on. It was the ultimate goal of every member of the first century church, that everyone was to become a disciple maker. There's no gimmick to it. There's no trick to it. There's no magic potion, silver bullet, special event, special 12-step program that we can go through. The early church grew from 3,000 or from 120 to 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, then to 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. Then it went to multitudes in Acts chapter 5. It was not accidental, but it was through intentional disciple making. It was daily disciple making. And as they daily made disciples, the church grew with an exponential growth. And I believe that if we're the continuation of that first century church, that if he did it in the book of Acts, he can do it today. If he filled people with the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts, we believe he can fill them today. If there were miracles in the book of Acts of healing, we believe there should be miracles of healing today. So why, when it comes to discipleship and moving from addition to multiplication, should we not believe that the same model that worked in the book of Acts can work for us today? I submit to you that it can work, it will work, and we're believing it is going to work in Jesus' name. Would you stand together with me? Two questions we can ask ourselves in reflection as we leave, and maybe something to ponder this evening and tomorrow. Number one, how would you rate your own fruitfulness as a disciple maker? How would you rate your own fruitfulness as a disciple maker? And then number two, what can you begin to do this week to improve your disciple making? Let's pray together and ask God to help us. Would you lift your voice?